Good evening. If you want to take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Matthew chapter 5. It's taken us four messages to get this far, but we're going to try and finish the chapter in this message. So we've got our skates on tonight and we're going to move on through quickly. Last time I was preaching, we covered Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, where Jesus explained to his Jewish audience that his purpose was not to destroy or replace the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled it by who he was, his birth, his life, his teaching, his death and resurrection. These were all fulfillments of the Old Testament. He fulfilled the moral law by keeping it perfectly, the ceremonial law by being the embodiment of everything the law's types and symbols pointed to, and he fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's perfect justice. But it is the aspect of Jesus' teaching fulfilling the Old Testament that we are going to look into further tonight as we continue to study his message here. Last time we finished with Jesus calling his disciples to a more perfect righteousness than that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But this was not a call to be better than them. A software designer may make minor changes to his software in order to fix glitches, but this was a total redesign. This was radical. Last time we compared it to spiritual surgery. It's drastic. The call to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees was designed to help the people see that in and of themselves, it was not possible. Jesus was saying, our need for spiritual surgery needs a great physician, needs the great physician. Let's open the service in prayer. Lord, we pray this evening that you would give us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand these words. Lord, I suspect that these words are familiar to those who are here tonight, and yet they are so important to us because the message can continue to remain fresh as we so often fall into the trap of living perhaps spiritually without having changed hearts. And Lord, we pray this evening that each one of us would test in and of ourselves how our hearts stack up against your requirements. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Friday, I finished up work a little early, and we'd been talking about cutting Patrick's hair for well over a week. So I seized the opportunity to get out the clippers and hopefully tidy up his hair. With mess being made and with the equipment being out, I thought it prudent to cut my own hair at the same time. So sitting down on the chair, Rosie came, picked up the clippers and took a merciless swipe to the back of my head. Now in fairness to Rosie, I usually actually cut my own hair and she just trims around my ears. And she did at the time have a rather unhappy 18-month-old clipping at her heels. But the great problem with this swipe to the back of my head was that the attachment had been taken off to trim around Patrick's ears. And so with the stripe to the back of my head, the options were fairly slim. It was either a reverse mohawk or to shave the whole lot off. The limited options, however, didn't prevent my family or yourselves from taking great amusement out of the situation. With great joy, Patrick hacked at my head with the battery trimmer, while Melody simply cut to the chase and declared, "Dad, you look funny." Which was cause to remember a time when Dad shaved off his moustache and we laughed at him for well over a week. Several of you offered an introduction last Sunday and asked me my name. Now, although I'm happy for each of you to have the opportunity to have a chuckle at my expense, my greater purpose here is to illustrate the kind of drastic change that we are called to spiritually. the kind of change that causes people to turn, to take notice, and to inquire about why that change has taken place. Jesus has already given his disciples a taste of what this transformed life is to look like. But in reference to his fulfillment of the Old Testament, and as an explanation to the kind of righteousness he speaks of in verse 20, Jesus gives us six examples or illustrations. In these illustrations, he made a fundamental emphasis without altering God's standards. He dealt with the attitudes and intents of the heart and not simply with the external action. Each of these illustrations Jesus gives starts in the same way. They start, "You have heard that it was said." Now, when Jesus made this reference, he was not just referring to the Old Testament being read, but also to its interpretation. We know this because with several of the examples Jesus gives, not only is there a quotation of the Old Testament passage, but also some additional explanation added to it. Another way this could then be rendered is, "The common teaching is," or "This is what you have come to understand the Old Testament to mean." The phrase "you have heard that it was said" is followed in each example by "but I say to you." Jesus was highlighting what the error in many of the scribes and Pharisees' interpretations and emphases were, and pointing the people to the divine standard God had actually set. And so what Jesus is in essence saying is, this is man's standard, but this is God's standard. And so not only do we then have the examples of what Jesus said, the examples that he gave, but we have a principle to apply to any areas of our lives to test whether what we hold as true and godly is actually so. The first example that Jesus gives is in regards to murder, and we pick that up in verse 21. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you off to the judge hand you off to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Murder indeed was one of the Ten Commandments, and the law did prescribe the punishment of it to be death. However, God had set this standard much earlier than the Ten Commandments, and it also ran more deeply than the outward act of murder. After God had purged the earth of its of the sinful inhabitants at the flood, God reaffirmed to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." But the Old Testament law extended further than murder itself. Leviticus 19 and verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour and not bear sin because of him." So the Old Testament principle was set not only in regards to murder, but also in regards to hating. The principle was set of correcting others' sin without sinning yourself. In verse 22 of Matthew, Jesus gives three progressions of anger and its consequences. The judgment administered for anger without cause was a civil punishment, the courts if you like. But further to this, whoever says to his brother, "Raca," was in danger of the council or Sanhedrin. Raca means empty head and was intended as an insult, just like the use of the word stupid would be today. And finally, whoever says you fool will be in danger of hellfire. Now, fool in today's understanding often refers to someone who does something silly. At the time, however, it's best understood as a moral fool, someone who should be condemned to death. In essence, it was calling for God's damnation against another. But it is not a righteous call for God to punish people's evils, but it is said in a bitter hatred against them. It is a seething anger that wishes nothing more than death against that person. And Jesus says this attitude was in danger of hellfire. Hell here is a reference to the Hinnom Valley, which was southwest of Jerusalem. In times past, King Ahaz and Manasseh allowed human sacrifice there during their reigns. And during Jesus' time, it was used as a garbage dump, where fire burnt constantly, consuming the rubbish and the convicted criminals who had been put to death. Jesus teaches that anger contains the seeds of murder, that abusive language contains the spirit of murder, and that cursing language implies the very desire to murder. The progressive heightening of the crimes demanded 3 degrees of punishment: the judgment, the council, and hellfire. He then goes on to teach the basics of reconciliation, the principle being, first, be reconciled to your brother before offering worship to God. This was reiterated by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he instructed the church to first examine themselves before partaking in communion. Further, Jesus teaches to act swiftly in making peace, not only for the benefit of others, but also for ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 says, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" It has well been said that the person who refuses to forgive his brother destroys the very bridge over which he himself must walk. The second example Jesus gave was in regards to adultery. And for that we read from verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." "You shall not commit adultery" is, of course, again a quote from the Ten Commandments. But again, Jesus' message is clear. Although the desire and the deed are not equal or identical, spiritually speaking, they are equivalent. The attitude is equal to the act. It is again the type of spiritual surgery spoken of in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Jesus emphasizes the importance of this calling in the verses following, using dramatic exaggerations of its seriousness. When considering how to perform a changed heart, plucking your eye out or cutting your arm off are as effective as keeping your eyes closed while shopping. But there is still the ability to commit adulterous thought within the mind. None bring true heart change, but we should take the sin and its consequences so seriously that we would be willing, that we would prefer to lose a member of the body than our relationship with God. The eye and the hand are usually the two culprits when it comes to sexual sins, so they must be disciplined. Jesus said, deal immediately, deal decisively with sin. Don't taper off, cut off. Peter warned the church against false teachers in 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, identifying that one of their traits would be having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Although these perhaps having a facade of spiritualism, these people are constantly wandering through a labyrinth of impurity. E. Stanley Jones caught the importance of this verse when he wrote, if you think or act adultery, you do not satisfy the urge, you pour oil on a fire to quench it. The third example that Jesus gave was in regards to divorce, and we pick this up in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The attitude of divorce at the time had become very flippant. The concept had become, if you have a reason to want a divorce, then as long as you provide a certificate of it, then all is good. This stemmed from Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4, where Moses had given instructions around divorce. The Pharisees had twisted the Old Testament teaching, taking God's law that was intended to protect women into a clause to give husbands the right to divorce under any circumstances as long as they provided a certificate. But again, the Old Testament teaching was clear. First of all, God takes adultery very seriously. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22 says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. Secondly, the sanctity and exclusive nature of marriage was set up at the very beginning when God created man and woman in Genesis 2 and 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Thirdly, God made clear the permanency of marriage and his hatred of divorce in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Remarriage then was a poor substitute to be the exception, and it still carried permanent consequences. Jesus added further insight into what God prescribed in Genesis when he said, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Next, Jesus gave the example of oaths, which we read in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. It is perhaps important to note from the outset here that Jesus was not condemning oaths in all circumstances. One commentator noted, God himself confirmed a promise with an oath in Hebrews 6:13-18. Christ himself spoke under oath in Matthew 26:63-64. And the law prescribed oaths in certain circumstances, and there are a number of examples of this in the book of Numbers. What Christ here forbids is the flippant, profane, or careless use of oaths in everyday speech. The Pharisees used all kinds of tricks to sidestep the truth, and oaths were among them. They would avoid using the holy name of God directly, but they effectively smeared the name of God by using the city of Jerusalem, heaven, earth, or some part of the body in order to make their commitment more convincing. And yet Deuteronomy 23 and verse 23 says, "That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." God wants our yes and our no to be the ultimate promise. Kids, there should be no more certainty in a pinky promise, spit shake, or the now less popular cross my heart and hope to die, than in simply saying yes or no. The principle is simple. Don't promise something if you can't or don't intend to deliver on your promise. And if you have made a promise, do everything within your power to deliver on it. The fifth example Jesus gave us was that of retaliation or retribution. There is a deep sense of justice within us all, isn't there? That when we see a wrong committed, we seek to correct it ourselves. Matthew 5 and verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." The Old Testament law limited punishment to be equal to the crime committed. In Exodus 21 and verses 23 to 25, however, this was to be administered by the authorities, and it was not a right to personal retribution. In other words, if you knocked out my tooth, the law did not condone me knocking out your tooth, but rather set a limit for the judicial system to administer punishment. Jesus went beyond the law to a higher righteousness by abolishing retaliation altogether. He showed his disciples that whereas retribution was once legally permissible, now non-resistance was graciously possible. There are some who argue that Jesus' examples here are not to be taken literally. However, we must be careful not to water down what Jesus was saying. Jesus was speaking against taking matters into your own hands, and not of criminal offences or acts of war. To turn the other cheek is to surrender my own personal dignity, and if literally to turn the cheek, then so be it. My heart should be such that I seek to see God glorified more than I seek to protect my own dignity. Our obsession with material goods and possessions makes us recoil at the thought of giving away what we have acquired. However, if we were willing to concentrate on the treasures of heaven and be content with the necessities of food and clothing, we could accept these words more literally and willingly. Undeserved generosity is not something that comes naturally to us. And at times it's impossible for us to know whether the need is legitimate in all cases. And this has led someone to say, "It is better to help a score of fraudulent beggars than to risk turning away one man in real need." This flies in complete contradiction to the bumper sticker, "Yes, I own a ute. No, I won't help you move." And it flies in complete contradiction to our own sense of justice and just rewards. But how much more the impact when you help someone in need despite who they are. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And this segues us nicely into the final example Jesus gave, and that is of love. And we pick that up in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Many of the principles applied to not retaliating to people can also be applied to love here. And this is perhaps the clearest example of all of them of how the law had been twisted. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 says in part, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the second part here in Matthew of hating your enemy was a human addition and flew in complete contradiction to the rest of the verse. Let's read it in full, starting at Leviticus 19 and verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. A practical example of what this meant in reality was provided in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help with him with it. Loving our enemies, blessing those who curse us, doing good to those who hate us, praying for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, is then a matter of will and not primarily of emotions. Neither is it easy, however, but requires divine power. There is no reward if we love those who love us back. Jesus said that even the unconverted tax collectors can do that. That type of love requires no divine power. Just as our Father sends the rain and causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, so our love should shine as the rays of sun and fall as droplets of rain to the ground, blessing not only those who are easy to love, but those who are hard. Last week, we finished the message with, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. This week, it similarly finishes, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Just as our Father in heaven loves all and blesses all without restraint, so we should love and bless without restraint also. John MacArthur notes, Christ sets an unattainable standard, which sums up what the law itself demands. Though this standard is impossible to meet, God could not lower it without compromising his own perfection. He who is perfect could not set an imperfect standard of righteousness. The marvelous truth of the gospel is that Christ has met this standard on our behalf. About 3 weeks ago, we had ants marching through the back door in a defiant progression. And usually when they're not in the kitchen, we make no great effort to see them off. I figure they'll march right back off when they find no food. When we do need to get rid of ants, we usually use a liquid poison placed in a little lid from a jam container or a similar jar. So although I was happy to let them be, I wasn't overly surprised when I saw a small bowl placed behind the door with the sticky yellow liquid inside. In hindsight, I did consider it odd, though, given Jacob's track record with poisons, to not have anything within reach. But neither did I see it necessary to speak against the judgment of my wife, seeing as obviously she had put it there. All became clear about 2 weeks later, though, when the ants furthered their cause into the depths of the pantry. And while I was willing to show mercy at the back door, I was not in the kitchen. As I placed the sticky yellow poison into an old jar lid, Patrick, rather incredulous that I would dare poison little ants, declared, "That's just mean. I gave them honey at the back door." All became very clear very quickly, and the next few minutes were spent laughing, with me and Rosie both thinking that the other had put out the poison, all the while our son had been giving them honey. To my natural man, giving to someone who never shows thanks, helping someone who is greedy, or allowing myself to be maligned as is as conflicting a thought as giving honey to ants when I want them gone. But the reality of Jesus' teaching is just that. When the natural man says, "Hate, they deserve it," Jesus says, "Love." It was with a great deal of shock that I heard a recent news segment on the radio. As is with the case with some news on the radio, some items get reduced to a 5-second snippet, and this was one that knocked off my socks. Without flinching, the reporter announced, "A man in America has been convicted and sent to jail after killing his 4-year-old daughter for spilling juice on his game console." Only a few weeks before, Melody had turned 4. And the grief and the bewilderment came flooding over. How could a father do this? How is it even possible? And how can a young life made in the image of God be reduced to an early death for spilling juice? How can such precious life be reduced to a 5-second flash on radio news? And how can God be so patient with people like that? But the reality of my own sinful state hit me when I compared my shock at this man's sin to the way that I live each day. My sinful reactions, my failure to love. If God's standard is that hatred amounts to murder, then I am no better than that murderer. And as I considered this passage and meditated on it, I thought over its relevance to the people at the time and how earth-shattering it was to them. These were a people who had been stalled by the insights of the scribes and Pharisees, and the Son of God had come to reveal to them the depths of wisdom and the intent of the Old Testament. And it got me to thinking, and I wondered, if Jesus was here with us today, would he change some of his illustrations? Would he illumine different areas in our own lives and in our own churches to highlight our own failure to obey God in the spirit of his word? The message of living in righteousness, of having a pure heart, would of course remain at the core, but would the examples change? And so aside from the obvious application that the 3 examples Jesus gave us here, here are a few examples that I think we should prayerfully consider tonight, whether or not we have allowed them to creep into our spiritualism. And the first one is this: all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer. Now there's some truth to this, just as there was truth in proclaiming not to commit murder or adultery. But like in those two examples, it does not go far enough. Salvation is simple, in as much as when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas how to be saved, they responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." But I think sometimes we're guilty of dumbing salvation down to little more than a club initiation. There must be true heart change, and true heart change will bear fruit. Romans chapter 1 and 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." One commentator comments on that word "believe," saying, "This word usually occurs in the present tense, is believing, which stresses that faith is not simply a one-time event, but an ongoing condition. True saving faith is supernatural, a gracious gift of God that he produces in the heart, and is the only means by which a person can appropriate true righteousness. Genuine faith will always produce authentic obedience." And so would we consider tonight, as we witness to our friends, our neighbours, and our families, are we giving proper weight to the depth of change in heart that is necessary and the cost that it will require? The second example I have tonight is this. It doesn't matter how you get them into church as long as they come. Again, this ties in neatly with the thought of Jesus' time. It doesn't matter if you hate as long as you don't murder. It doesn't matter if you lust as long as you don't commit adultery. The heart condition and the method does matter. It matters hugely. If something is ungodly, then what place does it have in luring people to present to them godliness? And you may say, well, that thinking, that method hasn't infiltrated this church. But if it hasn't, are we remaining vigilant to firmly stand against allowing it in? And my last example tonight is something that really convicted me during writing the message. And it isn't really separate to the illustrations Jesus gave us, but I did want to emphasize it. When it comes to helping those in need, especially helping those outside of the faith, at times, as Christians, I believe we can subconsciously deal with self-righteously with these people. Can I ask, when you see someone begging in the street, is our first response to judge why we think that person has found themselves in this state, or to have compassion on them? So often our responses go something like this, don't they? Their current position is a result of their life decisions. And really at the heart of that, what we say is, I shouldn't have to help them because they've dug their own grave. Or we may say or think, they'll probably waste any help I give them anyway. Perhaps, I can't help everyone. Or, my responsibility is first to other Christians. And lastly, if it's somebody you've known in the past, perhaps your response would be, their wrongs justify my lack of help. Now, I'm not proposing that we throw out all wisdom and discernment, but I'm questioning you as I've questioned myself, is the real reason I avoid helping those around me because of wisdom, or because I actually just don't want to help them, or because deep down I see myself as better than them? Jesus said, "Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away anyone who asks to borrow from you." Psalm 145 and verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. May God give us grace to act in the spirit of his word and not the letter of it. May he give us discernment and understanding as we study it, and boldness and courage to live it out as individuals and as this local church. May we seek the power of the Holy Spirit to work in us the perfection that Jesus finished this passage with. Colossians 1 and verse 28 says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we're confronted with the seriousness of our own sin. We're confronted with the standard of righteousness that you call us to. And Lord, we come so far short of achieving that. But as we've looked at again tonight, we thank you that through Jesus, we can be seen as righteous. We thank you that his righteousness has stood in the place of how imperfect we are. Father, we pray this week as we go out that we would consider the depth of righteousness that you call us to, that we would consider the condition of our own heart, and that we would seek to live as shining lights in this world around about us, that people would be confronted with the difference in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.